Turn it to Nehemiah, chapter 2.
Yeah, this thing's unblocked.
Nehemiah, chapter 2.
I don't even check that. Sorry.
Turning there, I want to just give you a couple of announcements. Directly after the service this morning, as soon as we dismiss, if you are a lady and you would like to help in providing some sort of food for the working group that's going to be coming down, I'm going to ask you to meet right over here in this side partition over here, and my wife will come over and she'll show you the opportunities that you'll have to be a blessing. And so these men are going to be here, or this group is going to be here for 2 weeks. The last count I got was somewhere around 7 people coming down, and what a blessing that is. And so with that being said, I also want to let you know, gentlemen, this is a great opportunity for you to get involved as well. You say, well, I can only get there an hour or two a day. You know, if we come together, the old saying is many hands make light work. And right now, I talked to Brother Smith. He's leading the group that's coming down. And I said, when are you going to get started? When are you going to finish every day? And he said they anticipate coming and getting started around 8 o'clock every morning and working until 8 or 9 o'clock every evening. And so you work first or second shift or even third shift, there's probably going to be some time in there you'd be able to get over and help out. Maybe you're thinking, I have no construction experience. That's all right. We've got a job for you, okay? And you might be a teenager. Now listen, if you want to bring one of your children, that's fine. But if they're small, too small, we need to make sure that you are supervising them. We don't have any kind of planned child care there. But if you want to expose them to some hard work, that's fine as well. We want to get them involved. We want to get as many people involved as possible. With that being said, I do want to let you know that we cannot feed the entire church every night. And we couldn't feed an unknown amount of people every night either. So what I'm going to ask you to do is eat before you come out or pack your lunch. Maybe eat a big lunch and come out for dinner and just pack a dinner like you would for your lunch. And have a chance to eat. We're going to provide the meals for the working team there, but like I said, there's no way we could anticipate how many people may or may not be there on a night-to-night basis. And so what we're going to ask you to do is just pack something that, and you're welcome to eat with us. We're going to eat probably around 5:30 or 6 o'clock every night, but it's going to have to be whatever you're able to bring. But this thing is really coming together. We're going to talk to the transition committee today, and we're going to get started on some other things as well. But I'll tell you, I talked to the architect, and he is really pressing his engineer to be able to get us those drawings this week. So I'm praying that even before the team gets here, we'll be able to have the permit for the restrooms, which is the only thing that we really need a permit from the city. And so it's coming together. Don't stop praying. And then we need your help coming days. And so I'm very excited about what the Lord's doing. It's just been amazing to see the Lord bring this all together. I couldn't have organized this. No one could have as neatly and as amazingly as it's coming together. So I'm praising the Lord for what's going on. Nehemiah chapter 2, we're going to be looking at two verses today, verses 19 and 20. Verse 19 starts out, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite and Geshem, the Arabian, heard it. They laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that you do? Will ye rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. I wonder if you know the story and the history of the Washington Monument. It's interesting, to say the least. The Washington Monument was designed by Robert Mills, but it was eventually completed by Thomas Casey and the U.S. Army Corps of Engineers. It was built to honor and memorialize our first president, George Washington, and it was meant to be at the very center of the nation's capital. The structure was ultimately completed in two phases of construction. One was private, and one was public. As you know, it was built in the shape of an Egyptian obelisk. And When it was completed, the Washington Monument was the tallest building in the world, standing at 555 feet, 5 1/8 inches tall. You know, back in 1833, the Washington National Monument Society was a private organization, and it was formed to fund a monument to the first president that would be unparalleled in the world. The society then began to solicit donations and designs and worked on those for over 10 years, settling on a design, as I mentioned, by Robert Mills in 1845. Mills' design called for a 600-foot Egyptian-style obelisk ringed by 3,100-foot columns. And the design was just very ambitious, to say the least, and some would even say audacious. It created numerous complications during its construction. But despite the difficulties in raising the funds, they began construction on Washington Monument in 1848. The cornerstone was laid on July 4th, 1848, with upwards of 20,000 people in attendance. Not only the current president, but several widows of past presidents, and even some future presidents, including Abraham Lincoln. By 1854, the monument had reached a height of 156 feet. Now remember, its final height was going to be over 555 feet tall. So it was not even a third of the way up. But there was a couple events that stalled construction. There was a new group aligned with the Know Nothing Party. You don't know about that. Spend some time learning a little bit about history. But they gained control of the Washington National Monument Society. And this change alienated many of the donors and drove the society to bankruptcy. And without funds, work on the monument stopped. And then the unthinkable happened. The architect died. Now, I don't know if he had really finished the plans at this point. I'm not convinced that they had the plans in hand, but another two decades would come and go while the monument stood only partially finished. Congressional attempts to fund Washington National Monument failed because of a little thing called the Civil War. And once again, only as the nation was rebuilding did the attention turn again toward honoring the man who had once united the states in a common purpose. The struggles weren't over, however, to get it built because of all the intervening years, the quarry, the stone quarry, which was used no longer, was a viable source of marble. So they had to go through a couple of different sources until finding a suitable one. Even today, you can look at the Washington Monument, and you will find three distinct different colors of marble. Now, they're all white, but they're different shades of white because they couldn't find a sustainable source of marble. So originally, it was to be 600 feet tall with those 100 colonnades around it. By the way, they also had planned to have different aspects of George Washington's life etched on that towering obelisk, so as you went by, you'd be able to see these different facets of his life, but they changed the plans repeatedly. And then they reduced it to 555 feet. Then they said no colonnades, no etchings, but yet it's still the tallest stone structure on the earth. Today, the Washington Monument was finally completed. Despite all of those obstacles, it was dedicated on a chilly February 25th, 1885. It was the day after, day before George Washington's birthday, for it was going to land on a Sunday that year. And when they opened it, they had difficulties. It was finished in 1885, but it wasn't opened until the public until 1886. And then they closed it again for almost all of 1887 because the vandals were taking pieces of it out. And so they put in an elevator and they reopened it in 1888. I give you that history to help you to see that not all building programs go according to plan. And so despite a lack of funding, a lack of materials, a civil war breaking out, the plans changing multiple times, the original architect dying, problem with vandals, they still got it built. And now there are over 800,000 people that visit the monument a year. It's known throughout the world, and it stands as a testament to our first president. Now, We're going to look at some things that Nehemiah did, but let me say by way of the building project that we have going over there, I'm thankful it hasn't been 36 years. It was three dozen years that passed by the time that started and the time that they finished. Thankfully, it's only been 3 years since we started. It may have felt like 36 years some days. And there have been some obstacles, and I'm not promising that there won't be any going forward. But I will tell you, by God's grace and with his help, it will be completed. I'm going to mention this later, so if it sounds redundant later on in the message, I just want to emphasize this thought, however. As we look at God's Word this morning, there are some great leadership principles. There are certainly some principles about building, and even as we look in the coming months, as Stephen did in chapter 3, how everyone lays a hand to the work, I want you to get this thought in your mind. We do not want that building to become an idol in our church's life.
Amen.
That building is a tool to reach our community. And you're going to hear a lot about it. You're going to hear a lot of needs that are presented. Some are about the labor that's needed, some about the materials, and some about the financial end of that. But I don't want you to ever think that our focus is moving off of reaching Shelby with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and focusing on a building. There are seasons where we will have to focus on that building in order to get the work done. One of those seasons are coming up in a week from now, okay? And we understand that. But I don't want you to think that that is the sole goal. That building is a gift of God, but it is a tool to be used to evangelize Shelby with the gospel. You understand that? Just like this building is a tool, that building is going to be a tool. And so we don't want to lose the focus that God has given us to reach our community. And so we have already seen God do an amazing thing, not only in our church's life, but in the life of Nehemiah. We've seen God move the heart of the king to provide not only the authority, but the resources to accomplish the work. But the story doesn't end. Wouldn't it be great last week, when we finished, Nehemiah was giving a rousing speech, and the people's clarion call was, "We will arise and build! We will arise and build!" And people were excited, and there was great victory in that. And Nehemiah had scouted out, and he'd seen the difficulties and put a plan together, you remember. And now the people are excited, and they're getting ready to move forward. And wouldn't that be a great place just to say, cut and roll the credits? I think that's how we think our Christian life ought to be. No adversity, no opposition, just great excitement and victory everywhere we go. But I want you to look at verse 19, that very first word, but. But. Now, this little three-letter word is going to change the trajectory of the entire story. Nehemiah 2:19 says, "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian," these were three enemies of the cause. Sanballat was the governor of Samaria. Tobiah ruled the kingdom of Ammon, and Geshem and his sons ruled the Arab nations. We can see from other biblical sources, which are never as reliable as God's word. I want you to understand that. But we can look back in history, and we can see that Geshem and his son ruled the League of Arabian Tribes, which took control of Moab and Edom. Those were Judah's neighbors to the east and to the south. And so together with part of the Arabia and the approaches to Egypt under the Persian Empire. So what am I saying? Basically, with already a hostile Samaria and Ammon to the north and east, Judah was virtually surrounded by enemies. It's not a whole lot different than they are today, by the way. These men were not just servants. They were some powerful men. They were prominent, but they were enemies of God's people, an enemy of God's plan. And I'll tell you this, when you decide to build anything for the glory of God, whether it's a godly home, whether it's a pure mind, or honest character, or even another church building, restoration. When you desire to honor and glorify God, then everything that opposes God will oppose you. You know, when you are going down the stream of the world and you are just living a carnal existence, there is not much resistance in your life at all because you're going down the stream. But when you turn in the other direction, like a salmon who says, listen, it's time for my final swim, suddenly you realize how torrent that stream can be, how ferocious that river is flowing. I've had men come to me and say, why is purity of mind such a struggle? Why is it so hard? And I'll tell you, one of the reasons is because you're now taking a stand and deciding that you're going to take and live for God. And when you do that, no longer are you an invalid for Jesus, but instead you can be a weapon in the hand of the master. And I'll tell you, as long as Satan believes that he has you in a spiritual coma, then he doesn't have to put any kind of effort or energy into opposing you because you're not doing anything. But when you stand up to be counted and you say, Lord, use me, here I am, I'll tell you, then you will start receiving the difficulties that this life has to offer. One author said this, and I really like it. There is no opportunity from heaven without opposition from hell. And so the principle is that the opposition only means opportunity is close at hand. There's no opportunity without opposition. So you have to welcome not only the opportunity, but the obstacles that are laid in place as well, because that most difficult hour that you experience is going to be, when you look back and have victory, your finest hour. In that deepest, darkest time of your life, when you hold on and you realize that you can be a more than conqueror because of what Jesus Christ has done through you, you can look back and say, praise God, look what he did through me in this instance. And so we cannot just live a life of rainbows and unicorns. And if you think that walking with Christ is just about walking on easy street, I hope that you'll think again. Jesus said that which is given, those things that are given to the world are not participation trophies to those children that are just walking in. But instead he said, you're going to have a cross. As a matter of fact, in Luke 14:27, the Bible says, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. There's going to be difficulties. There's going to be opposition in your life when you try to live for the Lord. And Christianity is not always blessings and sweetness and roses. Sometimes walking with the Lord is just blood, sweat, and tears. But aren't you glad it's the Savior's blood? I want you to see two different kinds of opposition that Nehemiah has to deal with. The first is taunting. Look at the latter part of verse 19. It says that those men heard it, and they laughed us to scorn and despised us. Laughed us to scorn and despised us. They started off ridiculing those Jews that were there to do the work. By the way, I want you to get this in your mind. This is not a private conversation. They're not having a meeting. They didn't say, Nehemiah, we'd like to get on your calendar. And then when they hear what you're doing, this attack is not so much on Nehemiah as it is those men that are willing to do the work. Now remember, the people that were there had been there for most of their life. It doesn't say that Nehemiah brought a big contingent of Jews. These were the people that had resided there in Jerusalem and had done nothing to rebuild the walls. But here is this leader, they look and they say, they see God's hand of blessing on it, and he says, okay, we're going to move forward. And now these three men are going to try to discourage those laborers that are going to go into the workforce and do something for God. Ridicule has been called the weapon of those who have no other. They laughed at the Jews They belittled both their resources and their plans, and then they even accused them of rebelling against the king. You know that was not a new tactic? If you go back to Ezra chapter 4, it's verse 12. I don't know if I wrote the verse down. Anyways, I think somewhere around verse 12 or verse 22, somewhere in there, those same charges were laid against Ezra. But guess what? They worked against Ezra. Can I tell you this morning? No attack that Satan attacks you with is a new attack. There's nothing new under the sun. But one of Satan's greatest devices is to make God's children to feel like they are the only ones that are going through something or the only ones that have ever gone through something like this. The Bible tells us there is no temptation taking you, but such is as common to man. And so when you feel isolated and alone, I want you to know there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. That when you're going through a time of trial or temptation and you feel like you can't tell anybody, you can always tell the Lord Jesus Christ. He already knows. But I'm thankful that he's there to listen. What were they doing? They were trying to demoralize the workers. You know, if they can't stop the king from giving permission, if they can't stop the king from giving the resources, then maybe, just maybe, we can cause the work to stop by demoralizing the workers. I think not only were they trying to demoralize them, they were trying to divide them. Now, we joke from time to time about churches going through splits over a carpet color or pews or whatever it is. But I'm going to tell you, that's no joke. Because any opportunity Satan has to get his foot into the door of a church and cause division, what is that? Only that's not only going to stop the forward progress of a building, it will stop the forward progress of reaching a community. And I'm all for planting churches. But I'm not for planting churches because of a church split.
Amen.
So we need to be in great prayer about being in unity, being one accord, and going in the same direction. No paint is worth division in the church. You understand what I'm saying? No personal opinion is more important than following God's design and allowing the Holy Spirit to have direction in our lives, to have rule in our lives. And so this public ridicule was to discourage, to divide, but it was also intended to produce embarrassment. Embarrassment. Listen, you guys have been living here for decades, and you think you're going to do something with it now? They're trying to not only embarrass them, but frighten them. Listen, when somebody talks about rebellion back in those days, that any sound of rebellion would have been quashed with an army coming in and just bulldozing everything. You understand what I'm saying? You say, I didn't know they had bulldozers. Well, they didn't. But I'm telling you, there was no room, there was no leniency for even the rumor. And so as soon as these men bring up the word rebellion, it's to strike fear into the heart of those people. Anything to stop the work. Hey, can I tell you, Satan's using those same tactics in churches all across America and the world today, trying to discourage workers, trying to divide churches, trying to embarrass people, trying to cause fear. Have you ever been afraid to share the gospel with somebody? Now, I'm not talking about the kind of fear that you might experience if you lived in Iraq or even Iran, where you have to worry about literally losing your head. I'm not talking about that sort of fear. And when we compare our fear of telling and sharing the gospel with somebody to something like that, we realize really how foolish our fear is. But if we're honest with ourselves and honest before God, when we see somebody and we think the Holy Spirit is leading us to share the gospel with, I'm not talking about just handing a tract and walking away, but I'm saying, can I tell you about Jesus Christ and what he's done in my life? And really looking for an opportunity, there is something in us that is afraid to do that. And you know, the longer we go between doing that, the harder it is to get started into it. If we make it a regular habit, it's easier, but it's never easy. I'll tell you why. Because it's a spiritual warfare. It's not just a matter of overcoming your fear. It's a matter of trusting and relying on the power that God is giving to us and the resources that He is giving and surrendering to His will. But it's never an easy thing to share the gospel because it's so much more on the line than just presenting some plan. You're talking about somebody's eternity that's on the line. And as I said, the enemy is always going to attack. Not only were they taunting them, but they were threatening them. The verse continues. What is this thing that you will do? Will you rebel against the king? And this intimidation was intended, as I said, to produce fear. And so fear and embarrassment have worked wonders in keeping Christians from doing or saying something for God for generations. It's not just in Nehemiah's day. What fears do you have? What intimidates you as you go out and try to share the gospel? I remember having a Bible study on our ship when we were in the Navy. And there was about 350 people on our ship. And there was one, well, there were several groups of guys that were just very base. But one of them I had to work with consistently. They worked on the same system that I did, but they were different. It's too long to explain, but just know that we're in close proximity with these guys. And so we would start work oftentimes at the same time and end. And so whether we were at our workstations or whether we were in the berthing where we would sleep, that's kind of where we had our off time, we were always in close proximity. And they were some of the basest men. And I was a young Christian, and I just didn't want to even talk to them. I was scared. And I tell you, I still experience that from time to time. When the Lord says, listen, there's a guy over there I want you to talk to. And he said, Lord, are you sure? Are you sure there's not somebody else? We cannot live in fear. I'll tell you this, society has certainly made talking about religion intimidating. I use that word religion very loosely. I'm not really all about religion. I'm about a relationship with Jesus Christ. I hope you understand what I'm saying. But I will tell you, just talking, that's personal. That's personal. Why do you think that our culture and our society wants to make talking about spiritual things personal and uncomfortable? It's because Satan is the orchestrator, the orchestrator of this world system. And the less that we're willing to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, the more souls that will go to damn to hell for eternity. We can talk about the weather. Talk about sports. You can talk about things that have no meaning whatsoever. And I'm not saying it's wrong to talk about those things. It's good to develop relationships. It's good to build bridges. But we have to talk about those things that are important eventually. You can talk about all those things. Just don't talk about what you believe about eternal life. Don't talk about things that have eternal significance. And if you will hold to that, you will have allowed Satan to win a tremendous victory in your life. I want you to see Nehemiah's response. You know, Nehemiah could have ignored that. That is oftentimes my advice to people when they are being heckled or when they are being jeered. It's not a bad kind of action a lot of the time. Don't waste a lot of your time or energy dealing with negative people or critical people. You can spend an awful lot of time trying to defend everything that you do to your critics. But I think, by and large, it's a waste of time. But I want you to look. There's always going to be those people that tell you something can't be done, or not even to try it. Or listen, there will be those that will really try to dissuade you from accomplishing God's will in your life. Don't give them your ear. But I think Nehemiah understands the gravity of the situation, the gravity of this moment. The people are now just getting the vision of the work. They are committing themselves to do the work, and now there are three powerful men that want it stopped by any means necessary. So Nehemiah, in this instance, has great wisdom and responds to his critics. And in verse 20, we're going to take a little closer look at his response. Excuse me. Verse 20 says, "Then answered I them, and said unto them, The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But ye have no portion, no right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." I love what he says. The God of heaven, he will prosper us. What is he saying? He's saying this is God's work. And if you're going to overcome opposition in your life, you're going to have to see a greater purpose in what you are doing. Even those that are secular humanists, those that make billions of dollars, at least think their purpose is to change the world. How much more should a Christian believe that who has the truth? You will never achieve success for God if you do not see your life's purpose aligning with his grand plan for your life. Now, I'm not talking about health and wealth. I'm talking about God's definition of success. I'm not talking about driving a nice car or having a nice house. I'm talking about having a life that means something and has eternal value. We need to see that we are the instruments that God uses to accomplish his will. Every great missionary has seen his or her life as part of a greater and grander plan that God has than just what they're doing from day to day. But they executed their life, yielded to the direction of God's Spirit. We need to make sure that we are yielding ourselves, our bodies, as instruments of righteousness that God can use to allow to accomplish something amazing for Christ. You know, Nehemiah could have gone in there. Remember, the king had given him the authority. He was the governor then. He could have trumpeted his credentials. He could have called out his marching orders from the king. But instead, remember, this is a public discussion, a public discourse going on from these three men to Nehemiah. And he knows that this group of laborers are here listening, and they have just been so excited, and now they're starting to think, maybe this isn't such a good idea. Maybe I'll wait to see how it goes before I jump in. Now, I'm not saying I'm an early adopter on things, but we call those people bands, if it's for a certain team. I want to see if they win before I root for them. Then you have, you know, the whole Apple and Android, and there's always another version coming out. I used to always think, oh, I want the latest update, until about one or two times it completely destroys whatever device you've updated, and you think, well, yeah, I don't want to be the first one to have that update. Maybe I'll just wait a little while. I bought a car that saved us a lot of money until it didn't. Until it broke and cost us a lot of money. But it stopped and you stopped, and it was battery run and all that kind of stuff. And it was great here in North Carolina, but not so much in West Virginia with those hills up and down. And all I'm saying is there are some people that just want to wait to see if it's going to be a success before they jump on board. Hey, don't be that person when it comes to the work of the Lord. Don't wait to see if the church is going to be a success before I want to be a part of it. Maybe it's not going to be a success until you are a part of the work. So he reminds everyone that there is a greater purpose here than just the king's decree. Instead, he points them to the King of Kings, the Lord Jehovah. As I said, I don't want this building project that we're going to be entering into next week to be an idol for our church. Our mandate from our king, the commission that we have, is not to build a building. It is to build lives. Our mandate, it is to see people come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm thankful for the opportunities that he's given us. I'm thankful that we can use that building there for God's glory. And I'm looking forward to being over there having services one day. Can't tell I'm excited about it. But our focus is still souls being saved. building will be a tool. The end goal is not just a new building. Secondly, I want you to see that Nehemiah tells them that the work is going to be accomplished by God's power. He said, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Do you see where the source of power is coming from? Nehemiah didn't say, we've got plans, buddy. I've already went through and I have the architect drawings. He's way ahead of where we are, okay? I admit that. But he didn't go through and say, we've got the resources, we've got the quarry, we've got the workers. No, he said, God is going to prosper us. I love that song that we sing during handshaking time, talking about our eyes and Bill. Where do you think we get this idea? I don't know if Doc was looking at that when he put it together, but I wouldn't be surprised if that's where he got it from. Talk about being prospered. It's not talking about health, wealth, and prosperity. It's talking about having the resources to accomplish God's will in our lives, in the life of this church. That is the prosperity gospel. You understand what I'm saying there? Thank God that he provides the resources that we need to accomplish his will in our lives. How frustrating is it to be asked or told to do something when you don't have the resources to accomplish it? It breeds frustration. It breeds discontent. It breeds a bitterness sometimes. Especially if you're going to be evaluated on whether or not you got the job done. What are you going to do at your evaluation? And tell your boss, now wait a minute, you didn't give me what I needed. I needed this and this and this. What is that? Just frustration. But when you're given all of the resources and you don't get the job done, whose fault is it? It's your fault. And I will tell you this, God has given us the resources we need to accomplish his will. You've heard the old phrase, it still rings true today, where God guides, God provides. That's still true today. Not only does he point people back to the King of Kings, he recognizes that the work is going to be accomplished by God's power. He doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, therefore, we, his servants, not servants of Artaxerxes, the king, not servants of those three men, certainly. He said, we are Jehovah's servants. What does it mean to be a servant of the Lord, to be a slave? It means primarily that you are yielding yourself and surrendering your life to God's will, whatever it may be. You know, when I worked with teenagers, I always thought it sad but ironic that they were unwilling to do that because they thought God had something for them that they would not enjoy. Well, he might, you know, you always hear somebody say, well, he might send me to the deepest, darkest continent of Africa or Brazil. I don't want to go there. And we have this thought in our mind that if we yield ourselves to God wholly and completely, we're going to have a miserable existence. Can I tell you, if you've ever thought that, you have the wrong thinking about who God is. Because you will not be any happier in life than when you are doing exactly what he's called you to do in this life. And I promise you, if it's in the deepest, darkest jungles of Africa, you will not have a life satisfaction or an enjoyment in this life or a happiness unless you are there doing what he's called you to do. And anywhere else you'll be missing that contentment because you're not doing what you were created to do. Do you understand that? It means that you acknowledge Jesus as the ultimate authority in your life. And then you voluntarily yield your life to him. I want you to think about that. Because for Jesus to be the very center of your life, it means he then is in control. Now, I know some of you. Some of you know me. Some of us are control freaks. Right? We want to control everything. Listen, we control the weather if we could. That'd be disastrous, by the way. We are independent by our nature. We are independent because of our culture. And it rubs us the wrong way and pushes us against our natural will, the old man, to say, I am going to be a servant to someone, to anyone. But I'm going to tell you this morning, you are a servant to someone. And you'll either be a servant to self, a servant to Satan, or a servant to the Savior. But we are all going to serve someone. We just better make sure that we pick the right master. Let me tell you about God's grace and mercy and love. He allows us to choose our master. Out of love, not out of duty, but out of love. Because of what Christ has done for us, it should not be a hard decision at all for a child of God to yield themselves fully and make Christ our master. Hanging on the door of your life should read this sign, under new management, not taking control. Maybe you've heard of an old poem by William Ernest Henley. And he wrote a poem called Invictus. He said, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And I'll tell you, that has been quoted many times by many different people. And it is a philosophy that this world says, I will not bring myself under the mastership of anyone. And I'll tell you, he was an apostate, atheist, a God hater. And when we look at that, we realize that that is the spirit of this world. I'm the master of my soul. Now, if you're the master of your soul, you have no part in Christ. We need some men and women who make Christ the master of their soul. You know, too many people are simply drawing breath, drawing a salary. They don't have a plan. They don't have a goal. They get up in the morning. They gulp down a cup of coffee. They read maybe the funny papers and fight traffic, go to work all day, come home, take an aspirin. Maybe they watch the news, eat dinner. Many people watch television or spend time on the computer, some screen somewhere, and then they go to bed. And the next day, it starts all over again. That's their life. And that's the extent of it. My friends, I'm going to tell you this morning, God has something greater for you. God has something more wonderful than that. But my question to you this morning is, what are you doing with your life? Have you fixed your focus and your purpose and matched it and aligned it to God's will for your life? I'll tell you, God has a plan for this church. So many churches are focused on entertainment. They're just focused on numbers, numbers, numbers. Hey, praise the Lord for any influence that we can have. I'm not against numbers, okay? But if that's our focus, we've missed it. Many churches are focused solely on inreach, taking care of just the people that meet from week to week. But I want to remind you, there is a lost and dying world beyond these doors that need the message that we have. So God's plan involves reaching as many as you can with the message of the gospel and seeing as many people come to Christ as we can while we are here. That's what he talks about, redeeming the time. Now, how you do that is something you need to pray about and get his direction on. And as a church, we need to focus on what God's plan, we need to focus on God's plan and pray about how to accomplish it as a church family. But you cannot be a part of a program if you don't get involved. I love what he says. He goes on to say, you have no portion here. He's literally saying, you don't have any property. And everything that he's going to say is going to divide and further separate the influence that those three men have on the laborers. He's saying, we're looking to God. This is God's work. This is God's power. These are God's resources. And you don't have anything to do with us here. Can I tell you that that those people that hate God, those people in this culture that think it's okay to kill babies, those people that think that God's word is archaic or doesn't stand, I'm just going to tell you, they don't have any part in what God is doing to reach this lost world. But you should. He says you don't have any right. That is, they don't have any claim or authority over Jerusalem. Maybe he's talking about they had no right to require taxes or tribute from those citizens of Jerusalem. But he was removing now any civil authority these men had in the lives of those willing to work. Remember, the response that Nehemiah was giving was not just for those men. It was for the laborers that were listening. And then he attacks them spiritually. You have no memorial. Nehemiah uses a word here which carries with it the idea of a reminder, or can refer to a historic right, property, or participation in the community. But what Nehemiah is getting at is that these men have no place of worship within Jerusalem's community of believers. Now, we're going to find out Tobiah has some in-laws, and it's going to get a little bit complicated. We'll talk about that. But I want you to know, and Nehemiah assessed where they were. And he said, you don't have any right to be sitting here and stopping God's work. And can I tell you, there could be a day, one day, where there's a law passed that says your freedom of worship stops at those doors back there. That you only have freedom to worship God while you're at church. We're just a couple of laws away from that a few elections ago. When we live in a country where the workers can decide that they can move, or excuse me, big companies can decide to move if they don't like the labor pool, but people that own small companies have to indulge lascivious lifestyles, even if it's against their religiously held beliefs, is what the government would say. Talking about bakers and photographers that have to take part in homosexual weddings that are unscriptural and unbiblical. You know, we don't hear as much about that, but that doesn't mean those laws or those city ordinances have gone away. And so what I'm saying is ultimately, we are responsible to God for how we conduct ourselves, for how we reach out to our community, for how we love those that may disagree with us. But I want you to see that avoiding the pitfall of discouragement, it is possible when we realize that God's will for us is not always easy, but it is always possible. Do you understand what I'm saying? If we focus on the opposition, if we focus on the obstacles, then I don't think we'll get very far. But if we'll focus on the God of creation, we'll focus on the Savior of the world, you know, that changes our perspective, it changes our focus, and it changes our direction. Philippians 4:13, what does that say? I can do most things through Christ, which strengthens me. I see Dr. Chow shaking his head. He won't let me get away with that. Say it with me. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Can I say this? Rest in the fact that God is never going to command you to do something without the resources and the strength to be able to. There's great comfort in that truth for a Christian, because sometimes when we think about what God is calling us to do, we can look out and it looks like a giant tsunami is getting ready to overcome us, and all we have is a teaspoon to take one out at a time. The truth of the matter is that's when we're focused on the opposition, rather than focus on the Creator. We need to make sure that our focus is right. Imagine what Nehemiah must have thought as he toured the city on that night, that he went out and surveyed the damage. There was huge stones lying on the ground, even piled up in places. There was a century of overgrown weeds and litter that is just strewn about, as well as the rotting wood of former gates. burned out shell of some of those games. You know, he didn't focus on the obstacles. He focused on the goal. Let me put it this way. He had confidence in the commission that he had been given. But not only the commission, he had confidence in his commissioner. My friends, this morning, as far as the Great Commission is concerned, I can tell you, his work is hard out there. People are inoculated with the gospel. I don't believe that, by the way. I think they have a false gospel. But it's work. But if it's hard to see somebody get saved, we just need to pray and work harder. And we need to not focus on the difficulties that we have in spreading the gospel. We need to focus on not just the Great Commission, but the Great Commissioner. Lord God, who has told us he will provide for us what we need to accomplish his will. You know, that's true in the building over there as well. There's a lot of work to be done. I wish we had every drawing. I wish we had every dollar. But I'm convinced it's God's will for our church to be over there. And I've seen him provide time and time and time again and bring it all together. But as we're going to find out in the coming and ensuing weeks, I'm going to be preaching that after we've already worked over there. So I've got to get my plug in right now, okay? It's all hands on deck. Everybody. Well, it's been said nobody can do everything, but everybody can do something. So I pray that as we think about what God called us to do as individuals in our life, that we would surrender ourselves to his will. When I think about some of the clear-cut gospel directives that he's given to us, that we would surrender ourselves and remember that our focus must be on getting the gospel out and not just on building programs. But let me tell you, as far as the building program is concerned, it may look like a great obstacle, but I'm thankful that he's going to provide the resources that we need as a church to accomplish his will in the life of this church. Here's the exciting thing. This I'm done. God used Nehemiah and those men to do amazing work. He didn't just wake up one morning and God had decided because Nehemiah showed up to work and the people were excited to restore the walls himself in some miracle way, miraculous way, although he could have done that. You know what he did? He used each and every individual neighbor accomplish his will. If we're going to accomplish God's will as a church, it's going to be through the individuals that come together to make this church work. We'll let them get far enough away before we leave. You know, when you work for the Lord, that your labor is not in vain. So I hope that you will rely focus, not on the opposition. If you want to overcome opposition, put your focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and you yield yourself to his will in your life. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for Nehemiah. It is such a tremendous story. It holds so many truths to it. Father, as I have just a wonderful group of church family, Lord, we have some visitors today, which I'm thankful for. I pray that you would help us, first of all, to make sure that we are in your family. Not as a church member. What that doesn't say, we know. But as a born-again believer, someone that has repented of their sin and has trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Listen, with your heads bowed this morning, perhaps you've never made that decision. You know that you should. Maybe you've heard the gospel several times. Maybe you've put it off or thought that you'll get around to it sometime. Or maybe you realize you said a prayer, but have never really put your faith and dependence upon Jesus Christ and what he's done. I'd like to give you that opportunity this morning. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not coming down to you, but I will pray for you. Just a moment. But this morning you say, Pastor, if I die right now, I don't know where I will spend eternity, but I'm concerned. If that's you this morning, would you raise your hand and let me pray for you? about. I just don't know if I spend eternity in heaven. No one's looking around. No one's going to embarrass you, but I'll pray for you in just a moment. And Christian, let me ask you just a couple of questions. This morning, would you say, Pastor, I've been the captain of my soul. I've not yielded myself to the direction that God would have me to go for my life. I've been steering, I've been at the helm, but this morning I'm ready to finally yield control to God. It's time. I'm tired of fighting, I'm weary, but I know that I can trust a good God to lead me exactly where He wants to lead me. You say, Pastor, I need to yield my life to Christ today. I'm not talking about salvation, but I am talking about yielding the reins of your life over to God. Would you say, pray for me, Pastor? That's me. Just put your hand up and put it right back down. Is there anyone at all? Now, let me ask you one last question. Christian, are you facing opposition in your life? Are you focused on that opposition? Maybe this morning you need to focus on your great God and King, Jesus Christ, and allow Him wants with your life. The problems become so much smaller when we reevaluate them in light of who our God is. You say, Pastor, I'm facing some opposition in my life this morning. Would you pray for me that I'll have the right perspective? Just put your hand up and put it right back down. Yes. 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 Amen. Looking around one last time, is there any yes? Yes. Maybe this morning you need to come to the altar and give it to Him. Say, Lord, this is my burden, and I'm giving it to you. Father, I thank you for those that raised their hand, and I pray that you will do a great work in the heart of our people this morning, that we not only yield ourselves to your will for our lives, but Lord, that we would remember that you are greater.